feelings about them, and there's feelings that the government says we don't have to wear them. But primarily, we have worn them not to protect ourselves, but to protect others. And the guidelines that we're operating on are that we, when we are meeting with people we do not normally meet, we should continue to protect them. And this week, Thursday, there was a testing tent in the car park because levels are high. And I also ask you to think about people who can't come if we won't wear face coverings because of their own vulnerability or the vulnerability of those they care for. So these are difficult decisions for church councillors, trustees to make. So you can pass on your opinions, but we are aware of all the spectrum of things that we have to consider. So pray for church council making those decisions, which can be controversial and can be hard. And pray for church council generally. We welcome Joe to preach to us this morning, and we look forward to worshipping together. We ask our blessings on everyone here today and those who can't be with us. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. It's absolutely lovely to be back in Poynton again. It seems ages since I was here, but there's been a bit of a reason for that, really, one way or another, hasn't there? I was last here in January 2020, and before that came to preach when the Green Close were worshipping here. So it's nice to see some familiar faces, and the warm welcome is much appreciated. Thank you. It's quite a difficult day to preach, really, I have to be honest to say, because in the time since I actually really got my head round what I was going to do for this first Sunday in Lent, the world has changed. Sorry, I'm getting a bit overwhelmed already. This is typical me. I do apologise. But it's good to be in church this morning. I feel we've got three things in our hearts. If you're like me, I always assume everybody thinks and feels like I do. I'm looking out at the sunshine and the blue sky, celebrating the arrival of spring. We all need that uplift. And it's good to see some daffodils. And it makes us feel God in the beauty of nature, and that the world is still a beautiful place. We've got the terrible fears for the world and its people and the dreadful plight of people in Ukraine. And we've also got in our minds the fact that it's the first Sunday in Lent. So with all of those things in our heads and hearts, I call you to worship with a prayer. Lord, I will turn. Turn my face towards you. I will lay before you the desert areas I hide and turn to soak in your refreshing words of life. I will cast aside barren, selfish pursuits and turn to rest in the tranquil warmth of your love. I will draw back from the temptations of life and turn to bathe in the gentle power of your Spirit. Amen. I've chosen a great Wesley hymn for our first hymn, and it really encapsulates the amazing concept, the amazing truth that Jesus was at once both human and divine. He united heaven and earth, he revealed God to us and led us to him. So let's join in that great hymn, Let Earth and Heaven Combine, a bit of Wesley to start us off. Thank you.
Let earth and heaven combine, angels and all.
thank you to the orchestra. That was fantastic accompanying at the back there. Some lovely percussion playing. Really set us on fire. Well done. Let's pray again. Lord, we worship you. You are the breadth and length and the depth of infinite love released into the world, released into our lives, slowly transforming what we are meant to be. Your perfect love taking our imperfections and remoulding us, sometimes in pain, sometimes in joy, leading us into union with you. Father, help us to spring clean our earthly and spiritual lives in this period of Lent, as we focus on Jesus' human suffering and his unwavering commitment to his purpose on his journey to the cross. May we too respond to your word and follow in your way. Amen. By way of thanksgiving, I've chosen a prayer by St. Francis of Assisi, a man who felt the closeness of God and saw God in everything. We're living in troubled times, and our prayers are focused on situations of such great concern and tension. I hope that these words of St. Francis will help to remind us that it is also a beautiful world, and uplift us as he expresses gratitude for God's glory and bounty through all the wonders of creation. Be praised, O Lord, through all your creatures, especially through our brother Sun, who brings the day, and you give light through him. And he is beautiful and radiant in all his splendor. Of you, Most High, he bears the likeness. Be praised, O Lord, through Sister Moon and the stars. In the heavens you have made them, precious and beautiful. Be praised, O Lord, through brothers Wind and Air, and clouds and storms, and all the weather through which you give your creatures sustenance. Be praised, O Lord, through Sister Water. She is useful and humble and precious and pure. Be praised, O Lord, through our sister Mother Earth, who feeds us and rules us and produces various fruits and coloured flowers and herbs. Be praised, O Lord, through those who forgive for love of you, through those who endure sickness and trial. Happy those who endure in peace, for by you, Most High, they will be crowned. Amen. Amen. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Now we're going to have our Old Testament reading. Thank you. I think the children might leave us now and go and have some fun elsewhere. So the Lord be with you. The Old Testament reading is taken from Psalm 91, starting at verse 9. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent.
For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. Amen.
We're going to effectively have the gospel reading now, which is the very famous story of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. It was written about by each of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Luke and Mark. And we're actually going to take the version from Luke's gospel today, chapter 4. And rather than presenting it as a reading, it's going to be delivered to you by two devils in the congregation. I've recruited the help of Richard and Stephen, who are going to give you a bit of an insight into the thinking of the devil and of Jesus in this very famous story. I'm going to be playing the role of narrator, interspersing their dramatic action with the words taken from the Bible text. So here they come. Imagine, if you will, a dim and dreary office somewhere deep in the depths of hell. An eerie red light shines through the window. Cobwebs hang everywhere. An elderly demon is browsing through a book when there is a knock at the door.
Come in.
Professor Brightthistle.
Ah, it's young Sneerwick, isn't it?
That's right, sir. I'm glad you remember me.
Graham, my glasses are cleaning up. Hell isn't hot enough. That's right. I could hardly forget. You were one of my best students. Cruel, cheating, bone idle. I wish more demons were like you.
That's very kind of you, sir.
I keep hearing your name mentioned about Hades. You seem to have done very well for yourself. Friends in low places. Tipped for one of the really bottom jobs.
Well, Professor, it's about a particular job that I've come to see you.
What is it? Starting an invasion? Supervising a pandemic?
No, nothing like that. It's tempting someone to do wrong.
What? Just a straightforward temptation? Surely you could get one of your junior staff to handle that.
Well, it's not exactly straightforward.
I don't see. Ah, hang on. Just who is it you have to tempt?
I don't like to mention his name.
It's not you know who.
I'm afraid it is. And that's why I've come to see you. I hoped you might be able to give me a bit of advice.
I'll do what I can, but it's not going to be easy. Let's see. What temptations does he normally give in to?
None.
None?
That's right, none. Zip. Nil. Nought. We've kept a very close eye on him, and he has never done anything wrong.
What? Never?
No, never.
Never?
No.
Right. So, let's start from first principles. What did I teach you about tempting? What's the first step?
Strengths and weaknesses.
Good. His strengths are?
He's the Son of God. He's full of the Spirit. He knows exactly what's right and what's wrong.
Okay. Perhaps we ought to list his weaknesses first. Maybe we need to start from a different angle. Where is he at the moment?
He's in the wilderness.
What's he doing there?
Getting ready for his ministry, I think. He's been baptized by John, and now he's spending 40 days fasting as some kind of spiritual discipline.
Aha! That's his weak spot. He might be the Son of God, but he's also human, and so he has all the usual human frailties.
So, get him to eat something. Eating isn't wrong, though, is it?
Not normally, but in this case, he's deliberately chosen not to eat. If he gives in now, it will show a lack of discipline and make it much easier for us to persuade him to give in to his human weaknesses on other occasions.
Brilliant! I'll go straight away. I'll remind him that his mum cooks the best lamb stew in Nazareth and suggest he pops home for a quick snack.
Here's an even better idea. He's the son of God, right? He can work miracles, right? So get him to turn some stones into bread. That will be two sins in one, breaking his discipline and using his powers for his own selfish needs.
Thanks, Professor. I'll let you know how I get on.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone."
Hello, Professor Gripethistle.
Ah, Sneerwick, wasn't it? Come in. How did it go?
Terrible.
Wasn't he hungry then?
Oh, he was hungry, all right. But he just said there were more important things in life than food.
Like what?
Like the Word of God.
Oh, suppose he's got a point there. I assume that being human, he would have thought the same as all other humans, that feeding his stomach was much more important than feeding his spirit.
Any other ideas, Professor?
Well, Sneerwick, there is one thing that humans want even more than bread.
Chocolate?
No! I was thinking of power. Being in control of other people, being famous, being the boss, being the big cheese.
Oh, I get the idea. But how do I use that to tempt him?
Simple. Promise him power if he worships you instead of God. Tell him he can have all the kings of the world if he bows down to you.
I can see two problems with that. One is that the kingdoms of the world don't belong to us. They belong to God.
So?
Well, if I promise to give him something that doesn't belong to me, that would be a lie.
So?
Oh, yes, I'd forgotten. I'm allowed to lie, aren't I?
Exactly. What's your second problem?
Whenever I put my right finger in my left ear, my head falls off.
Really?
No. I was lying. Just practicing. No, the second problem is this. God, who owns all the kingdoms of the world, well, he's promised to give them to him anyway.
Yeah, but that won't be for ages yet. And he'll have to earn them by going through a lot of effort and considerable pain. What you can promise him is instant power at little or no cost to himself. Use your imagination, Sneerwick. Don't give him time to think. Dazzle him with all the splendours of the kingdoms.
Okay, Professor. I'll give it a whirl.
The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendour. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only."
It worked.
Did it?
No. I'm lying again.
What went wrong?
He's too devoted to God. Won't worship anyone else.
Devoted to God, is he?
Trusts him utterly.
I think we're going to have to be a bit sneaky. Turn his devotion to God against him.
How's that?
Sneerwick, what would you do if I gave you £100?
I'd faint with shock.
Yes, I know. And what would you do when you came round?
I'd count it.
Why?
I don't trust you.
Exactly.
I think I've missed something. Shall I go out and come in again?
No, 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 stay here. Look, let's take it step by step. Assume that you trust me.
Hang on, Professor Gripe Thistle. As much as I respect your advice, I trust you about as far as I could throw a fat elephant with one arm tied behind my back and the wind against me.
But imagine. Assume you trust me.
Okay, I'll try to imagine it. Right, I trust you implicitly.
Okay, now I assume I give you a sealed letter and tell you that it contains £100 in crisp new tenors. I ask you to put it away safely for a rainy day. What do you do?
I open it and count the money.
Is that because it's a rainy day?
No, it's because I want to prove to myself the money's all there.
But I've told you it's all there. How do you think I'd feel when you open the envelope? It's as good as calling me a liar to my face.
I'm still not sure.
Look, God has promised his son that whatever happens, he will take care of him, right?
I'm with you so far.
But how can you know who be certain that God will be there to help him when he's in trouble?
Well, he can't. Unless he puts himself into such danger that God will have to help him out of it.
And?
And that will be like opening the envelope to check. He'll be calling God a liar. God will be furious that his son hasn't trusted him, and he probably won't speak to him ever again. Brilliant!
So all we have to do is get you-know-who to do something dangerous.
Like eating a scorpion sandwich.
He's on a fast, remember?
Okay, like tying a metal spike to his head and standing outside in a thunderstorm.
I don't think they've worked out the principles of static electricity yet.
Something simple, then. Jumping off a cliff.
Not bad. But what about jumping off the temple roof?
Fantastic. Thanks, Professor.
Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.
I give up.
What's the matter?
We've tried all we can think of, and he won't budge an inch. He won't give in to hunger. He won't take the easy way to success. He won't even make certain of God's care. He's just not human.
Oh, no. I'm afraid he's very much human. That's the trouble.
How's that?
Well, if he were some kind of superhuman, then we wouldn't have to worry. But if he, as a human being, can resist all our temptations, then what's to stop other humans resisting us as well?
They wouldn't. Well, they couldn't. Could they?
They could, with his help.
So what are we going to do?
Oh, we'll get him in the end, don't you worry. He's fresh and keen at the moment, but give him a few years. All the hassling of that teaching and preaching, all the effort of healing people, all the frustration of people who were against him, we'll keep at him until one day, maybe late at night, when he's absolutely exhausted, when he's alone and even his friends have fallen asleep. One day, he won't be able to resist any longer. And then, my dear Sneerwick, we'll have him.
I hope you're right, Professor. I hope you're right.
When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Thank you so much, demons. That was absolutely fabulous. When I was a child, I had a really clear imagination as to what the devil looked like. I actually knew what the devil looked like, and I'd like to share that picture with you now. Ta-da! Here he is, page 36 in my children's Bible. He's a gruesome blue character with fangs and horns, cloven feet, pointed ears, claw-like nails, and a long, arrow-tipped tail. I found it very sinister, and to be honest, it's hard to shake off that image even now when I think of the devil, and it reminds me of those little plastic toys that you get in crackers and all the rest of it. But given that this is just an artist's impression, what does the devil actually look like? Is it a person? A monster? A spirit? A thing? A metaphor? A personification of evil? However we interpret it, and I have to be honest and say that I'm very much a person who prefers to cherry pick all the comfortable and comforting verses in Scripture, there are scores of references to the character of evil in the Bible, be it as the devil or Satan, the prince of this life, an adversary, tempter, serpent, or dragon. The so-called devil is central to that story of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And whether we interpret that as being an actual being or a voice in Jesus' own head, we can understand that it represents the lure of worldly possessions, physical satisfaction, possessions, power, influences that tempt us to act against our own better judgment, behaviour, desires and choices that fall far short of the example that Jesus set for us, and things that obstruct our relationship with God, because in our heart of hearts we know that they're wrong. I'll cheer you up with a contrasting picture now. Here's a nice one. So there's Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan by John. I always worry about saying by Jordan in the John. John in the Jordan. And it's very helpful to put that into context, remembering that Jesus' baptism took place immediately before he went off into the wilderness and experienced those temptations. To a child, this picture brought a sense of peace. It brought a sense of simple faith. Here was baby Jesus, all grown up, and he was ready now to heal the sick, to show people how to be kind, to tell them about God, calm the wind and the waves, and to make a huge feast from just a few loaves and a couple of fish. And all of that is true. But adult eyes can see this baptismal scene with rather more insight. The impact is powerful. And perhaps it's the first time that we're really struck by that mighty triune nature of God, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coming together and uniting in the human form of Jesus. Matthew and Luke both tell us that the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. It wasn't just a bird that happened by and settled on Jesus' head like he was some sort of early day St. Francis. The dove was a definite, visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, anointing Jesus and really marking him out as that long-awaited Messiah. And just as happened during Jesus' transfiguration on the mountaintop, there was also a clear, audible attestation of who he was, evidence of his divine filial relationship with God. A voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." So ordinary people could see and hear the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coming together before their very eyes. We sort of know how it all panned out. I sometimes am very envious of people who were around at the time and had all that first-hand evidence and experience of Jesus' life. But they were actually probably pretty overawed and mystified by that experience. because they don't know what happened next. So here was Jesus, after his baptism, fully infused with the Holy Spirit. I like to think of him as being like one of those massive rubber rings that you can get. If you can imagine blowing into one of those rubber rings, and that's the Holy Spirit blowing into Jesus, and it's sort of bigging him up into this huge, great, marvelous, resilient, buoyant character who's able to swim against the flow sometimes, able to go with God's flow, and really to battle with the tide in life. His full capacity and effectiveness was in place. And that Holy Spirit would help Jesus to remain buoyant. Significantly, it was at this point that Jesus entered the wilderness, affirmed in his divinity, in peak spiritual condition. But Luke really wanted us to understand that this wasn't just Jesus the divine. He was very keen on letting us know that Jesus was very much of human descent. Lots of people have done family trees as part of a sort of way of filling lockdown, haven't they? That wasn't Luke's idea. He actually, sandwiched in between the story of Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptations, there's an enormous great big account of name after name after name, going back 75 generations from Jesus, right the way back up to Adam, giving us this very clear picture of Jesus being of human descent. And it's important, really important, that we know that he was of human descent, no different from us. Because I feel that if Jesus weren't a credible human to us, then it wouldn't be quite so easy for us to feel that we could aspire to being like him. We couldn't really realistically be expected to live up to his example if he weren't fully human. Wesley, in that hymn we sang first thing this morning, admitted that it's incomprehensible. But in Jesus, God did become man with human emotions and bodily needs. We've heard in the words of Luke that Jesus was led into the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. St. Matthew gives a very slightly different slant on that. He says that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the devil to be tempted for 40 days. So he was taken there with the express purpose of being tempted. Mark is typically terse. He puts it slightly differently again. He says, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and there, for 40 days, he was tempted by Satan. So there's little doubt that Jesus was acting through obedience rather than going into the wilderness by choice, submitting, as he always did, to the will of his Father. And we might just ask why on earth it was necessary for him to have to undergo that grueling experience. It's easy to imagine that a sort of retreat time, a period of solitude for reflection and prayer, that's quite understandable in preparation for ministry. But to spend 40 days in that inhospitable landscape, scorching heat in the day, freezing temperatures at night, the fear of wild animals, no food or water, it was a challenge really beyond the limits of human endurance. And if we look at the Lord's Prayer, it says, lead us not into temptation. And yet that's seemingly exactly what the Spirit did. It led Jesus into a situation that would make him weak and vulnerable, and in that human frailty, then susceptible to those taunting temptations that the devil was going to make. Temptations to just make life easier for himself, because he could. He could perform the magic tricks if he wanted to, as we know. Jesus, sometimes quoted from Scripture to make a point. We've heard that in the Old Testament reading this morning. And we too can turn to Scripture for some understanding of this whole conundrum. in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, Jesus talks to his disciples about the devil. He refers to him as the prince of this life. And he tells them this. He says, "He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me." Jesus was alluding there to the devil's role in his eventual betrayal. But I think that we can apply that statement to the desert temptations as well. Because had we not witnessed Jesus not succumbing to those enticing temptations, had we not witnessed the full trust that he had in God and his obedience as a son and his commitment to his purpose, we wouldn't really be quite so taken with the fact that he got that inner resolve and how we can resist temptation in life. And we see that it was the Holy Spirit that gave him that strength. So maybe I should play devil's advocate now with a rhetorical question or two. And I'd just like to ask this. It is rhetorical, you don't have to say anything. Please don't argue with me, that would be very scary. My question is this. Is it actually realistic for us ordinary mortals to be as unwavering and as resilient as Jesus? The evidence is there to tell us that he was human like us. But are we tempted sometimes to think of him as being superhuman? As someone who could absorb all those dreadful hostilities and submit to unimaginable suffering with such stoicism because he had something more than us, because of his divinity? Was it not easier for him to be perfect and to triumph over temptation? He didn't have any inner ally for the devil in him like we do. A few years ago, at the time when I was training to be a local preacher, and I have to confess finding it quite challenging in various different ways, I had quite a dramatic fall, and I went crashing down and smashed my left wrist to smithereens. It wasn't very good timing because it was actually on Christmas Day, literally just as we were about to have dinner. And my son had brought home for Christmas a really lovely Chinese girl that he'd met when he was working in Hong Kong for a couple of years. She'd come over to the UK to experience life in Britain and see if she wanted to move here. And I thought, what a lovely opportunity to give her, firstly, the experience of a Christian Christmas, which wasn't in her experience, but also with all the trimmings of turkey and mince pies and all that stuff that we love. So the gravy's being stirred, the turkey's being carved, and I just nipped to the loo and came tripping down the stairs, literally, over a box that I'd left out that had presents in it, big nose dive down onto my wrist, and there I am on the floor. And everybody obviously is crowding round, and I'm there going, "Please, please just eat your dinner, please eat your dinner." And my daughter said, "Okay, Mum, let's do a bit of role reversal here. Can you imagine me lying on the floor? Are you going to actually just leave me there and go and eat your turkey?" So we made some sort of a compromise in this battle of wills, and they got me gently onto a bed. I was really cold, so I had a hot water bottle for that, and my son, who's a chiropractor, was administering ice, which was very painful. And they went off obediently to bolt down a quick main course. And I lay there on the bed, feeling distinctly wobbly, I have to admit. And I thought, okay, God, right, now's your time. I'm feeling pretty fragile. And I really felt that by praying and just gathering myself in this spiritual way, that I should and would be able to rise above this physical pain. What actually happened was the complete opposite of that. And I got this voice in my head which was going, right, that's it. I can't possibly carry on with the preaching. You don't have to do this, you know, just cut yourself a bit of slack. And it was like I got the devil in me. It was sort of, I was in that weak moment and whoom, you're not going to be doing that anymore, lady. Get out of it quick. And it was actually quite a shocking experience, I have to say. Lost my place. It made me realise, and there's been obviously countless other times in all of our lives when we realise, that at times of distress, people of faith and people of no faith turn to God. They call out to God, really believing and seeing God as the last resort for their help. Others have exactly the opposite reaction, don't they? They rail against God. Why me? Why can this possibly happen? They feel that God has let them down. And these are two opposite, but completely, both completely human responses. And what I would say is that Jesus demonstrated both of those responses in his lifetime. He entered the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, and in that strength he seemed to sail through. And that's a great example to us. But then the story evolved. There was ignorance, accusations, hatred, abandonment, betrayal, and eventually a death sentence. And all of those things did combine to grind down the very human Jesus right down to rock bottom, so that he pleaded in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Abba, Father, take this cup away from me." And he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's easy to beat ourselves up when we feel that we can't cope and we want to give up. Especially when our challenges feel insignificant. We beat ourselves up. I beat myself up because I think, what have you got to complain about? If we look around at the world and see the appalling dangers and grief and hardship, destructive behaviour that some people really struggle to overcome in their lives, it's easy to feel very inadequate. But to know that Jesus, in his humanity, also longed to be relieved of his burden, and that he felt abandoned by God, these things really help us to turn to him as our advocate and friend. At the end of our sketch this morning, the devil was confident that he would get Jesus in the end. But he was wrong, wasn't he? For Jesus, it was always, "Not what I will, but what you will." I don't think the same can always be said of us, despite our good intentions. But again, there's reassurance to be found in Scripture. I like these words that Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing." Paul wrote that. It's quite encouraging, isn't it? He recognized, even in himself, the constant battle that we have to overcome our weaknesses. It's consoling to feel in good company, but we can't stop there. We can't be content to make excuses for ourselves just because we're human. Jesus was human. He was human. And he stood his ground with the help of the Holy Spirit. And he promised that the same Spirit would be poured out for all to receive, that through him, all people can be strengthened and guided by the Spirit in their earthly lives and find peace with God. It's a message of great encouragement to see how Jesus was upheld by the Holy Spirit. In the agony of human experience, he was the Christ of faith. He put his trust in God the Father, and that sustained him. In the words of St. Paul, "Let us too be strong in the Lord, stand our ground, and take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen. We're going to sing singing the Faith 238. It's Lead Us, Heavenly Father, Lead Us. Could I just thank Mandy for doing such absolutely lovely PowerPoint? I love that dove there. You've spent a lot of time on that, and it really means a lot to have that dove of peace today. Thank you. Let's have a short time of quietness now, whilst we each reflect and offer our own prayers of confession, laying before God the challenges and temptations we meet in our personal deserts, asking for the strength to stand firm and forgiveness for those times when we've fallen short of what we know to be right. Eternal light, shine in our hearts. Eternal goodness, deliver us from evil. Eternal power, be our support. Eternal wisdom, scatter the darkness of our ignorance. Eternal pity, have mercy on us, that with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, we may seek your face and be brought by your infinite grace to your holy presence. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God loves us and absolves us. May we be uplifted and renewed by the assurance of his forgiveness, and go forward in the power and peace of the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now we come to our prayers of intercession. Lord, there are times when the needs and desperate situations in the world are so many, so great, so worrying and so fragile, it's hard to know where to start in our prayers, or even to believe that they can make a difference. But we do pray, Lord, sometimes beyond reason, sometimes beyond hope. We stretch out our hands, trusting, even in the darkness, that you will hear. and you will come. So let us pray for all who live in despair. At the end of each section of the prayers, you'll hear the words, "Loving God, when hope is lost and faith is weak, please respond with, grant us renewal and trust. Loving God, when hope is lost and faith is weak, grant us renewal and trust. God, our hope, we pray for those who live in despair, for those caught up in the power pursuits of others, becoming victims of warfare and persecution, for those who live lives that are so fraught with fear and danger that the only way forward is to risk the perils of fleeing into an unknown future, for those who remain behind, soldiering on against the odds, fearing for their lives, liberty, and livelihoods. We pray for those who are devastated by grief or injury, for those who ache for their family and friends, and for those who have the responsibility and the influence to make important decisions on behalf of the nations. Father, we can and we do pray for courage, for resilience, wisdom, skilled medical aid and generous giving to help the people in Ukraine and in all the war-torn countries of the world. But what we really, really long for is peace. Please turn the hearts and minds of those who trigger violence and let there be peace. Loving God, when hope is lost and faith is weak, grant us renewal and trust. God, our hope, we pray for those who live in despair, those caught in poverty and unable to find a way out, those dreading the next moment, the next day, because of illness, anxiety or loss. We pray for those who are lonely, abused, unloved, or simply ground down by the pressures of normal life. Loving God, when hope is lost and faith is weak, grant us renewal and trust. God, our hope, we pray for those who live in despair, for those caught in a web of destructive behaviour, guilt and fear, unable to change and escape, those who see people they love making poor choices or falling prey to bad influences, and who feel powerless to help. And we pray for ourselves, Lord. Help us in times of trouble, temptation or doubt, when our spirit is low, our hearts are aching, or our bodies are frail. Loving God, when hope is lost and faith is weak, grant us renewal and trust. In our circuit prayer cycle this week, we pray for all at Presbury Church, in their worship and church life, and in all that they do as part of the village community. We ask especially for your blessing on their church weekend that begins this coming Friday in Grange over Sands. We pray that it will be a rich time of fellowship and fun that strengthens them in faith and in friendship. And Father, we pray for this congregation here at Poynton. We pray for any who are unwell, anxious in any way, not well at home, still isolating, awaiting hospital treatment, worried about friends or family, or just getting on with life and trying to keep their heads above water. Help the community to stay strong and vibrant and to support each other in love and fellowship. We pray these things, Lord, with faith in your unfailing love, made known to us through the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. And now our final hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," singing the Faith 465. I can't sing at the moment because, as you will most certainly have noticed, I had a most hideous lurgy, not COVID, about a week ago. Couldn't get a word out about 3 days ago. But that was superb. Can we just smile radiantly at the organist for that wonderful harmonisation of the final verse? That's golly, we needed that, didn't we? It's lifted the spirits. Thank you so much. And I'd just like to say to you all, may the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst us and remain with us always. Amen. I hope you have a good week. Go in faith and peace. God bless you all. Amen.